Well, brothers and sisters, a very warm welcome to you all here this morning on the Lord's Day again, and I'll be preaching today morning and afternoon. Special welcome to Bethan and to Ian from London visiting with us. Lovely to see you both and to have you in worship with us. There aren't many notices for the week other than for our Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting at 7:30 p.m. I think it's at Underdale Road, isn't it? 67 Underdale Road, which is Karen's home. So that will be taking place as usual. And do remember as well, today and tomorrow, there are a number of folks away. Some of them are manning the church stall at the Shrewsbury Steam Show today. There will be one group manning for the morning and another group taking over at about 1 o'clock or just afterwards for the afternoon. So do pray, do be in prayer all day for that venture, that there would be somebody there who will come across the gospel and the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ to their good, to salvation. And so that's our prayer. And do pray for us, of course, tomorrow as well as we, as more of us join in that venture in the show. Our call to worship this morning comes from the 29th Psalm. And the psalmist says these words, "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." And those majestic words to describe the greatness and the worth and the wonder of our glorious God. Well, let's come to him now and let's do that as we ask him to bless our day in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and loving Heavenly Father, and Father of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we come to you this morning, O Lord, desirous, O Lord, to worship you. And, O Lord, as we come before you, we would ask now for your help. And we, Lord, come asking and petitioning you for the help and presence of your Spirit to be with us as we enter into the worship of the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore, O Lord, be with us now, O Lord, we pray. Be with those who are at the show this morning, extolling the glories of the gospel of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make that an attraction for people this day. So be with us, O Lord, as we come before you now, as we enter into the various elements of worship, from the offering up of prayer to the singing of word-inspired hymns, to the reading of your word, and then to the preaching of your word. Be with us in each of these, O Lord, and make them, O Lord, to be sincere elements of worship to you, we pray. For this we ask in our Saviour's great name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books, and our first hymn this morning is hymn number 816. Hymn number 816, in the form of a prayer, isn't it? Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. 816.
My whole being.
Well, I think we've got a children's story now, haven't we? Yes. Story for the children and the young at heart.
Last Sunday morning, we were looking at some of the wonders of the Lord on the seashore. Right, we're going back to the beach this morning, and we're going to talk about Mr. Crab and Mrs. Crab and Baby Crab. There we are, the family of crabs. On holiday as a child, I used to love hunting for crabs and catching them. But they could nip. And I had to learn to hold them across the top, sideways across the top, and then they couldn't bite you. They held them like that. These lovely crabs that God has made. Sometimes I would catch them with a line and sinker hanging over a jetty or a pier, waiting for a bite and then bringing them in. At other times, going along the beach, among the rocks and the rock pools, and lifting a rock to see if there was a crab underneath or not, then another rock, then another rock. But as soon as a rock was lifted, and there was a crab underneath, what did the crab do? What did the crab do? As soon as you lift a rock, and there was a crab, and what did it do? Well, it ran for cover. It ran for cover to hide somewhere else, under a rock, perhaps. Right, so here's my rock, and we've lifted a rock, and the crab's come out, and it's run away, here's Mrs. Crab. So it goes and hides underneath a rock like that. Or, if there's no rocks, another thing the crab would do, it would use its legs and dig a hole in the soft sand and bury itself under the sand. Why is this? Well, the crab, he couldn't bear the light. He preferred to live in darkness. What a thing. Crab, they can't bear the light. They've got to live in darkness. Now, who is this like? Who is it like? Well, it's like boys and girls and mums and dads if they don't know the Lord Jesus as Saviour. They cannot bear the light. People today cannot bear the light. The light of God's word, the light of the gospel. Because it gives them a guilty conscience. If there's light around, they don't want a guilty conscience for what they've done wrong. So they run away from the truth. The moment the light appears, it shows up their sins. And they can't face it, so they run. They run away. They try to hide. It's as though the light hurts them. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People love their sin too much. Now, when the light shines on them, perhaps through hearing a gospel message, or hearing a testimony of how someone came to know the Lord, or someone witnesses them, when the light shines on unsaved people, they want to hide. They want to run away, hide. Another way the light shines on them is this. Unsaved people can't bear the sight of a holy life. They can't bear seeing a holy life. Real Christians shine for the Lord, though they're probably not conscious of the fact. In the school playground, in the classroom. Real Christians, we know that they're different. There's something about them. They shine for the Lord. And those who don't know them, they can't bear the sight of our holy life. They shy away from the Christian. And because of this, the Christian can lose friends and feel lonely. But he's got the Lord, or she's got the Lord, and got a wonderful future. Now, this is the kind of way they hide. They excuse themselves. They say, I'm not religious, or that's too old-fashioned for me, or you can't believe the Bible today. Science disproves the Bible. We had a lecture in Bible college, and his answer to that was, in some ways, science disproves the Bible. He said, which science? Architecture? Well, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, you get saved, you get converted by staying in the light and owning up to the truth of God's word, not running away from it. Yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I do wrong things. I need to be saved. I can't save myself. My life is displeasing to thee, Lord, the God who made me. I can't save myself. Please forgive me my sins and make me a real Christian. Fit me for heaven. So, that's the text this morning. John 3:19 from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Just like the crowd who runs away from the light.
Good. Well, those are profitable things for us all to be thinking about, aren't they, and to be considering as we continue day by day in the Christian life. Well, let's pick up our hymn books again to sing the next hymn, which is hymn number 410. Hymn number 410. Great Shepherd of your people here, your presence now display. As you have given a place for prayer, so give us hearts to pray. 410.
Pray.
Well, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us bow our heads. Our blessed Lord, we do come before you now through the merits of our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we have nothing of ourselves to offer other than what he has done in us and has declared us to be. Father, we come before you thankful for the goodness of Christ to us, thankful for his work upon the cross that has reconciled us to God, thankful for him who stood where we should have stood, taking upon himself the very wrath of God for our sins. And we thank you, O Lord, this day that indeed we are yours. We belong to you by virtue of being united with Christ. And we do give you thanks, O Lord, this day that there is indeed a way back to God. There is, O Lord, through faith, through being justified by Christ, that there is a way back for those who recognize and acknowledge their sins, for those who come in faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour from sin. And so, Lord, this day we come with humble hearts before you, recognizing your great love and mercy towards us, O Lord. We come, O Lord, with hearts that desire to worship you as the only true God, the only Saviour from sins. And blessed Lord, today we would ask indeed that you would meet with your people, that you would meet with us, O Lord, as we enter into the elements of worship this morning, as we commit ourselves to your most holy worship, O Lord, and that you would make us one with yourself, that we might know and sense the working of your Spirit within our hearts, O Lord, sanctifying us through and through, O Lord. And so, Lord, this day we would commit our services to you, O Lord. We would commit our morning and afternoon services to you, asking for your blessing and your hand upon these services, praying, O Lord, that people would come and be drawn to you, O Lord, through the preaching of God's word. Lord, we recognize that there may be one or two here even this morning who don't know you. Lord, we do pray for your blessing upon them. We pray for ourselves, O Lord, that if we may be in any way backslidden in heart, that you would turn us to yourself, that you would bring us ever closer to you. We are reminded also, O Lord, of your goodness to those who are in the show this morning, having gotten up early to set up and to be there at an early time. Lord, we would ask for your blessing and encouragement to them as they man that stall, O Lord. And for those who will be there this afternoon, we again commit and commend them into your care, asking, O Lord, that you would use them for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize again the state of this world that we live in. We see that your word is true when it says of the last times that evil men will arise and that evil will have a greater sense of freedom in this world as the day approaches. But, O Lord, we are thankful that that is not the end of the story. We are thankful, O Lord, that there is a day coming whereby Jesus Christ will return and judge the world, that he will judge the devil, that he will judge all evildoers, and that he will take his own to be with him. And therefore, Lord, we live in this encouragement that one day you will come on the clouds and we shall see you as you are. O Lord, help us, we pray, to commit ourselves now to our faithful Creator, to live for you, O Lord, and to commit ourselves to your worship day by day. And encourage us, O Lord, and help us. Help us, O Lord, to encourage the weak, to help the timid, O Lord, to bless those who are struggling with various life issues. Give us the tools, O Lord, we pray, to help and to encourage. Be with us now. We do ask for Karen this morning as he preaches in Wellington. We ask for your great blessing upon him, that you would give him true freedom to preach the word of God, and that through his preaching that people would be brought near to God. So therefore be with us now, we pray. We remember those other churches in this area who preach your word faithfully. We ask for your blessing upon their ministry. And we would also ask for those maybe who don't at the moment, that you would renew their pledge to be faithful to the word of God, and that you would turn them again to be faithful churches. Bless, we pray, in this day, and be with your people now, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's turn to our Bibles and to the reading of God's word. You may be thinking that we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians, as we have been doing over the last few months, but we're not. We're going to turn to Romans this morning, Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 to 26. So that's Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 to 26. And it's the passage that the Apostle Paul is dealing with, the issue of justification by faith, righteousness by faith through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin reading the word of God at verse 21. This is the word of Almighty God. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Well, we'll leave it at that. We thank God for the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now, let us pick up our hymn books again to sing hymn number 750. Hymn number 750 in the worship of God. Taken from the 27th Psalm, God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near. What an encouragement for us this morning as we sing these words. 750.
Fun to the fight I saw.
Final words of this final poem of this hymn. A great encouragement for us. His might your heart shall strengthen, his love your joy increase. Mercy your days shall lengthen, the Lord will give you peace. Preaching a one-off sermon in a sense this morning on the only way to be right with God. And I think the Apostle Paul here in this brief passage this morning brings that out in a wonderful way of the intricate workings of God in the human heart. And Paul makes it clear here, doesn't he, that we are without the righteousness that is necessary to stand before God. Every human being, every child as he is born, is without the righteousness that is necessary to stand before God. He is born a sinner. He is born knowing how to be evil. He is born having inherited the sin of his parents and their parents before them. And so the issue this morning for the Apostle Paul is, how does one continue in a fulfilling relationship with God, and how is he to be acquitted on the last day from his sin? And here the title that the simplest title that I could find really was this title here, The Only Way to Be Right with God. What is the human condition then if we are without? Are we in a vacuum? Well, no, we're not. Are we in a vacuum somehow that makes us neutral before God? We are just there existing without any good or bad deed. Well, no, Paul tells us, doesn't he, very clearly. In fact, we are in rebellion against God. We are in sin against him. We are in condemnation. And Paul here has piled up a whole choice of words, hasn't he, to describe our situation. We're without excuse, he says. We're speechless before his judgment. We're sinful. We are condemned. We've been sentenced. We are awaiting execution, you might say. All of that kind of language, Paul is sort of heaping up here. He's piling up these words of condemnation in order that we might understand our situation outside of God. And it describes our situation in relationship to God. But this passage, of course, is the antidote to all of that. So the words that Paul uses here this morning, firstly, to describe the good news of Jesus Christ, are these words which are rich with meaning and comfort to those who want to take the time to study them. When you look at verses 21 to 26, you'll see a number of terms which Paul uses relating to justification that are mentioned in the passage. And these words that Paul uses, of course, to describe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ are full of comfort for you and I. We have to take note of them. We have to consider them. We have to meditate on them even. And we have to think about what has brought God to bring these words to our attention. Well, surely if they are included in Holy Scripture, then God intends for us to make something of them. God intends for us to take great note of them. And I'd just like to look at a few of these this morning, if I can, within the time that we have. There are these three words, aren't there? Justification, then secondly, redemption, and then thirdly, propitiation. But I want to go back, first of all, to verse 21. And you'll see there, right at the beginning, there's that word righteousness, isn't there? Now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, Paul says. We've already said that Paul has argued that we lack the necessary righteousness to come to God. And then suddenly in verse 21, this appears in the middle of this chapter. Now I realize I'm sort of coming into the middle of what is a sermon for Paul. I'm just choosing a brief passage here for this morning's sermon. Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now that's exactly what Paul means when he says the righteousness of God has been manifested. What is he talking here about when he says the righteousness of God? Well, there's a clue in the word, isn't it? At the beginning of that word, it says right. God is right by nature. Righteousness means that God is in every way perfect. He is without sin. He is right in all things. There is nothing in God which is sinful. God is different to man. He's not the same as man, who is sinful to the core. What God is and what he does is righteous all the time. Both of those things are true. God is righteous and he does righteous things all the time. He never does anything which is unrighteous. God in and of himself is upright. He is the ultimate moral standard, you might say, of the universe. If you want to know what a moral standard is, know God. See God. He is the moral standard of the universe. And there is no other standard outside of the universe by which this great God can be judged. He's the standard of right and wrong in the universe, and he is just in his very nature. This is what righteousness means. This is the righteousness of God by which Paul is talking about. It's an attribute of God. It's one of the great attributes of God, isn't it? The righteousness of God. But also, God does righteousness. God also does righteousness, and he does righteousness in various ways. He's not only righteous in his own character and nature, but he executes righteousness. He works righteousness in this world. Two things come to mind, I suppose, thinking of the ways in which God executes this righteousness that Paul speaks about here in Romans 3:21. This righteousness from God. Two ways. God does righteousness when he punishes those who deserve to be punished. And God does righteousness when he visits punishment upon those who reject his rule and his reign. But he's also righteous when he forgives those whom he promises to forgive. So there are two aspects, aren't there, to the righteousness of God. The first one is his justice, his judgment of those who are rebels towards him. And then secondly, the fulfilling of all of his promises to those who love him. So God's righteousness is not only displayed in his justice, his righteousness is displayed in his mercy. And we can think of the time when he said to Abraham, trust in me and I will save you. And then he saves Abraham and he fulfills the promises to Abraham. So God is not only being merciful, he is being righteous at the same time. And Paul is telling us here in the gospel that God's righteousness is manifested in the world. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. The gospel reveals, for example, the truth that God will one day judge those who reject him. That's what the gospel teaches us. That's what God reveals of himself in his own justice. Bad news always comes before the good news, doesn't it? Paul has spent really two chapters previous to this little passage here telling us that apart from Christ, everybody, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, religious or moral, secular, unbelieving, all apart from Christ, if you are apart from Christ, then you are undone in your sins. In other words, you are under the wrath of God. So the gospel begins with this great declaration, this great announcement from God of God's judgment against sin. Because God in his personhood, in his nature, in his working, in his doing, is altogether righteous. But even within the good news of the gospel, there is a great display of God's righteousness. Because at the cross, we see God's righteousness striking out against his Son in order to punish sin. And now that's something for us to consider, isn't it, this morning? How God struck his own Son to punish our sin. So at the very heart of the gospel, we see God's perfect purpose to punish sin, to punish all wrongdoing. But we also see, hand in hand with that, God's righteousness in mercy in the gospel, because the gospel is the fulfillment of all that God has promised to Abraham. It's the thing that brings about the realization of the promises that were made to Abraham a long, 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 long time ago, to be merciful to those to whom he had promised mercy. And so God's righteousness is seen most clearly, most wonderfully in the gospel. But the amazing thing here is that Paul tells us that righteousness, this righteousness of God, can be received by you. It can be received by you. You can receive that righteousness by faith. And so the term, the righteousness of God, is used twice, once in verse 21 and again in verse 22 at the beginning of each of those verses. But now a righteousness from God, verse 21. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul brings now another word into play along with righteousness. It's righteousness by faith. He points out the necessity of faith alongside the righteousness of God. It's amply clear that Paul is saying that faith is necessary for justification in order to be justified, in other words, made right with God. Faith is necessary. There are some people in this world, and I don't quite understand the reasoning behind all of this, and I don't agree with it, so don't think that I'm saying that this is right or true, but there are some people who seem to believe that all men are condemned, and there are others who seem to say that all men are justified. There's no middle ground. You're either all condemned or you're all justified. And that faith is not a condition of that justification. But it contradicts, doesn't it, the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, who, for instance, said, I think about 20 times in the Gospel of Matthew at least, that he stressed to those to whom he ministered the importance of their personal faith in Jesus Christ. That their faith was a necessary part of their reception of the redeeming blessings of God. So to believe in God, to trust in his person, to recognize him as being the only savior from sin, to see him as being the only possibility for salvation. And he says, doesn't he, in verse 22, well, the righteousness of God through faith. And just in case you forgot, for all those who believe, he adds on, for all those who believe. Faith is necessary, isn't it, for justification. But what is faith? We know what righteousness is by now, or we have an idea of what it is, at least. What then is faith? Well, what does it mean to believe? Because you see, anybody can say, well, I believe, and you can believe the possibility of the existence of God. Many would say that today. I believe in the possibility. It's a possibility. I believe what I've read about him, and I know that intellectually and academically. But what does it really, truly mean to believe in the terms of what the Apostle Paul is saying here this morning? Well, to have faith is to believe in God's word. This is where the rubber hits the road, in a sense. Especially his promise, his promises, and to believe God himself, especially to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between men and God. When we were travelling a little bit on our holidays in between conferences, we travelled down through West Wales, down to South Wales, because I was preaching on the first Sunday that I was away in my home church in Port Talbot. And we went down a particular road that we hadn't gone down before, and we could see a couple of beautiful chapels coming into view on this lovely picturesque road. And so out of curiosity, I had to stop and see whether the chapel is still open. Because that's, you know, that's really what you do these days. You stop to see whether there's any life at all there, whether the doors are open. And of course, we stopped this one chapel, this lovely little village, to find that it was a Unitarian chapel. And lots of Unitarians in that area. They only believe in the one God and the oneness of God. There is no Trinity. There is no Son, there is no Spirit, only God. What is faith? It's believing not only in God, but it's believing in Jesus Christ, his Son, as the Saviour of all men. Now, people often make a mistake, don't they, by defining faith as being one thing or the other, as opposed to both. Some people are going to say things like, well, you know, Christianity is a person, it's a relationship, it's not a proposition. Or maybe they'll say it this way, you know, Christianity is not a person, not a doctrine. And Paul would respond, well, wrong, it's both. It's both. Faith which only believes in ideas but doesn't have a personal trust is not the saving faith which Paul is speaking about. And that's very important for us to realize, because people, you'll often hear people today say, well, you know, he's a person of faith, or she's a person of faith. And the first question that comes to mind is, well, faith in who, or faith in what? Because unless your faith is founded upon the one mediator given by God as the mediator between God and men, then that faith is not in God at all. It's an useless faith. That faith which says it is personal trust, but doesn't embrace the truths and the doctrines and the words of God, is not saving faith. It will not save you. Saving faith, you see, has both. It has the reception of God's word as it stands, the preaching of God's word, the truth of God's word, the belief of God's word, as well as, side by side, a trust in the person of Jesus Christ, a trust in God, a trust in his Son. And faith to believe is something that Paul says is a gift of God. It's a gift given by God. We can't muster this faith up ourselves. And it's something to be asked for. We ought to ask God for faith. We ought to be asking God to improve and to strengthen our faith as we grow in him. And in verse 23, we meet two other terms that apply to the human condition. The term sinned, for all have sinned, he says. And then this other term, two words, the falling short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To sin, what does the Shorter Catechism say? Well, it reminds us that it is to break God's law, to break God's command, either by omission or commission. In other words, either deliberately or not deliberately. And it says, sin is any want of conformity unto omission or transgression of commission, the law of God. I think it's probably taken from 1 John, isn't it? There, sin is lawlessness, John says. Sin is lawlessness. And so the catechism is just there recognizing that there are two ways in which you can be lawless. You can fail to do what God tells you to do, and you can do that also which God tells you not to do. That's sin, that's lawlessness. And so to sin is to break God's law by omission or by commission, deliberately or not deliberately, unawares maybe, and thus to fail in the purpose of creation, which is, what is the purpose of our creation? Well, we've all broken God's law. We've all fallen short. We've all failed the purpose for which we were created, and we've missed the point. The point is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to live for God, to live for his glory. That's the point. That's not all sin is. Because sin is also the breaking of a relationship. It's the rupture of a relationship, isn't it? In this case, it's the rupture of the relationship that God created us for. He created us to be in everlasting companionship and communion with him. And sin is our rupturing of that relationship which God intended for us. And thus, when we sin, we're involved in lawlessness and we are failing to glorify God, but we also fail to participate in the great blessing of life for which God made us to be in companionship with him. Enjoying God. Well, that's the first question of the catechism, isn't it? What's the main purpose of man? Well, it's to love God and to enjoy him forever. What's the glory of God? That's a harder question than you might think. The short answer is that the glory of God is God himself. What's grace? Well, and verse 24, what is he talking about? That's a difficult question. That's a term we throw around all the time, isn't it? And I think many years ago, John Stott came up with an acronym that described grace. And he put it this way. God's riches at Christ's expense. So G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. But it's more than that. Grace is God's free favor. Free favor bestowed on those who deserve his condemnation at the cost of his own son. At the cost of his own son. That's grace. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be made right with God this morning? Well, let me say what it doesn't mean before I say what it does mean. Just to be justified doesn't mean to be made righteous. That's important for us to understand this morning. To be justified doesn't mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous. There's a difference. God in Christ has declared every Christian to be righteous in his sight because of the sacrifice of his son, the blood sacrifice of his son. It means to be declared righteous in a court of law, to be counted or treated as righteous, as having never sinned. And so we are accepted by God, not by our being made acceptable, but by this great exchange whereby we are accepted on account of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He is righteous, we are not. You see how the righteousness of God now comes into play to you personally, to your salvation. We're declared righteous because of him. That's justification. That's being justified, a declaration of righteousness upon every Christian who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another precious word in verse 24 here, which is redemption. Paul said that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean in ordinary terms? Well, it means to be set free or to be bought back by the payment of a price. That's what it means. My wife very often buys things and then takes them back to have the money redeemed. Not a good habit, I might add. We said that in Paul's day you could have seen living illustrations of this in at least a couple of ways. In Paul's day you would have seen the slave market. You could have seen people who purchased a slave out of slavery and set that person free by the payment of a price. It was a commercial transaction where the freedom of the slave was bought by someone who desired to see them set free. And you could also see it when a king or a group of leaders purchased prisoners of war out of their confinement from their enemies by the payment of a ransom or a price. They would go and they would broker a deal with the enemy and they would come to an understanding or come to an agreement about a certain amount of prisoners for a certain amount of money. And they would pay the money and the prisoners, their men would be redeemed. And this was an illustration which would have no doubt made great sense to the people to whom Paul was preaching. And so for us to be redeemed is to be set free by the payment of the price. And that price was the Son of God himself. His blood flowed for us. And then finally, as I'm running out of time here, but the word propitiation in verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through faith in his blood. A sacrifice of atonement. Jesus becomes that sacrifice of atonement, doesn't he? He becomes the lamb that is slain, the perfect lamb, the lamb who would put an end to the old sacrificial system and all of its daily killings and shedding of blood. Now, what does propitiation mean? Well, in the Old Testament church, in Israel's history, it would have meant that for the day, Israel's sins were covered by the slaying of a lamb or a goat or a bull, and its blood was poured upon the altar, and its various element, the legs and all of the parts and the entrails were burned for the pleasure of God and for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation. It means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. It turns away the wrath of God. It's a sacrifice that appeases God's indignation and covers our sin. Now, these three words are particularly precious, or they ought to be precious to the Christian, and we ought to give time to ponder them. And so the issue of justification, it was the great issue of the Reformation, wasn't it? Was it justification by the payment of indulgences to the church, or was it justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone? Well, we know the answer to that one. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because justification answers the problem of our guilt and being condemned as such by pronouncing us not guilty. Think about that, Christian. Next time you're wrestling with that sin with which you struggle, and you're feeling the weight of it, and you're feeling the weight of its guilt, and you're wondering if God will accept you, and you reflect upon your faith in Christ, remember this. Remember that God has made you righteous and declared you righteous before himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, his perfect atoning sacrifice. The next time the accuser whispers in your ear, "But if you've sinned, you've lost your salvation, haven't you? Come on now, Christian, you've sinned. You've done it again. You've lost your salvation. There's no way in which God can accept you now." That's the enemy's whispering in your ear. At that moment, reflect upon this truth. Reflect upon the truth of justification by faith. Not guilty. That's what it says. The word says that you're not guilty. The truth of justification is not made perfect, not made perfectly righteous. The truth of justification, as I said earlier, is that you are declared righteous. You're declared righteous in the sight of Almighty God. The old hymn writer had it right, didn't he? He'd understood this truth. He said, "No condemnation, now I dread. Christ and all in him is mine." An unbeliever, as you struggle this morning with your guilty conscience, knowing that you ought to be condemned in those moments of honesty when you look at yourself in the mirror and you ponder the sin of your own heart and you ponder your distance from God and you acknowledge what you are, that you are hopeless and helpless without him, remember that you indeed ought to be condemned. But, and there's an enormous but here, but there is a free justification provided in the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Justification answers the problem of our condemnation for our guilt of sin. And so as we conclude this morning, Paul says that our purchase, our redemption, is based upon this wondrous divine blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. I wonder this morning, do you see how God's mercy and his justice are so wonderfully entwined in this passage? They are joined together here, aren't they, in a wonderful way. God freely forgives, but he forgives in such a way that the basis of our security and our salvation is the blood atonement of his own Son. The blood sacrifice of his Son. The divine offering of him, Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour from sin. Doesn't that give us security this morning? Great security, great comfort. As we think on the gospel this morning, as we think on our own standing before God. When you see and when you stand before the Lord upon Judgment Day, which is coming, it is coming. Now, we may not see it with our own eyes. We may not be alive here in this world when that happens, or we may be, who knows? But when we stand before the Lord on that Judgment Day, your plea is not going to be, Christian, if you are in Christ, your plea is not going to be, "Thank you, Lord, for making me a better man." Your plea is not going to be, well, I'm basically a good person, I've got a few faults, and I've nearly ironed them all out, but here I am as I am, and you've made me much better than I used to be. Your plea before the Lord on Judgment Day is simply this: Christ in my place. Jesus Christ in my place. That's my only plea. That's what I stand upon. Jesus Christ in my place. He is my righteousness, and my redemption is purchased by his blood sacrifice. And I know him, and I know his sacrifice in my place. Well, may the Lord help us in all of these things as we give further thought to them today, and may he give us help to cease on our self-reliance and find him to be our saviour from the wrath to come. Amen. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer before we come to God. Our Lord, what comfort we derive from your word this morning. What help we find. And, O Lord, we thank you for the means of grace which, Lord, you have designed for that very purpose, to comfort your people, to strengthen them in this world which is increasingly antagonistic to the gospel and to yourself. Lord, we do pray that you would keep us, your people, faithful to you, faithful unto the end, O Lord, whatever that end may be, and that you would come now, that you would meet with those who are unconverted or who are in between, Lord, that they may know and experience the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. Bless now, we pray, these words and the word of God to our hearts as we continue in our worship of you throughout this day. For we ask it all in our only Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us pick up our hymn books again and sing in closing hymn number 790. Hymn number 790. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. 790.
Still my soul, the waves and winds still know.
Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.